You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. O Lord, we thank you that we serve a living Savior who will not forget his promise to come back and claim his own. And so as we reflect on the very words of the Lord Jesus, may they be words for us of life and hope. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, a careful reading of the Gospels will make it very clear that throughout the time of his public ministry, Jesus was acutely aware that it would end on the cross. The shadow of the cross lay over the life and ministry of Jesus all his days. We tend to think of his personal reflections on the coming suffering of the Savior as being mainly confined to the years of his adult ministry. That basically is contained in outline in the four Gospels. But in reality, what Jesus was to suffer on our behalf, and because of his choice to live out his life in a fallen world, in a sense, his future sufferings lay over him right from the beginning. Even the situation of his conception was clouded in scandal. You'll remember Mary conceived him as a virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph actually had to be told by an angel, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. You'll remember Joseph actually had already made up his mind to divorce Mary quietly. This was not his child. He knew it. And yet, by the personal intervention of God, although the stigma, the rumor of illegitimacy hung over Jesus all his life, for his immediate family, not even his brothers and his sisters, but for his parents, Mary, his stepfather Joseph, only they knew beyond question that this child was divine. And then, of course, as it got nearer and nearer to the end of Jesus' life, the forces ranged against him increased in their virulence. Time and again, he warned the disciples, my ministry will end in death and humiliation. And they still didn't get it. However, in the midst of all of this participation in the suffering of the world, as you and I know it, Jesus was also equally clear that following his death, his resurrection, his return to the Father, he was making a promise and would keep the promise to someday come back and collect all his own people, living and dead, in a spectacular parousia appearance that would end human history as we know it and begin the full reign of God in Christ that will go on forever and ever. And so here in this section, he starts to articulate in this very interesting pictorial way what it will be like when he returns. He reemphasizes the fact of his return, but in this section that we're doing this morning, he also tells us how we are to live in the light of the promise of his return in glory. Well, what does he tell us first of all about the fact of his return? I read you one of the critical verses. You must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. He returns, first of all, as the Son of Man. You remember I told you last week that this is Jesus' favorite description of himself. He uses it repeatedly in the New Testament. For instance, if you were being introduced to me for the first time, I would say, well, my name is Ken. But it seems as if Jesus did not, at least in teaching and preaching, refer to himself as Yeshua. He more often referred to himself as the Son of Man. And hopefully you'll also remember that I said I think the reason that Jesus chose this is not only because it's biblical, it's referred to in the Old Testament. One like the Son of Man is referred to in Daniel. But I think it's also Jesus' way of emphasizing his true, real humanity. And that's crucial to this text. He returns as the Son of Man. He returns not in a blaze of immaterial glory, not just as a shining, pulsing light. He returns as this same Jesus who walked the dusty roads of Judea and Galilee. He will return as this same Jesus who has on his body the scars of an atoning death. He will be totally, thoroughly, and absolutely recognizable as Jesus, the Son of Mary. He returns as the Son of Man. And furthermore, he says this return is absolutely definite. Again, verse 40. The Son of Man is coming, is translated here, but it actually should be rendered as a present indicative. The Son of Man comes. He speaks of it as if, though it is in the future, it is happening in the present right now. The Son of Man comes. It's Jesus' linguistic way of telling us this is not a fairy tale. This is not a once upon a time. This is not a happily ever after in a human made up story. The Son of Man, this biblical Jesus that I'm preaching, comes. But the coming, though certain, he will return at a time when he is unexpected. Again, verse 40. You must be ready, for the Son of Man comes at an hour you do not expect. In other words, there is an element of surprise in his coming. We are not to speculate or to set his timetable for him. Now, I'm emphasizing that because particularly in the late 19th century and throughout the 20th century and now into the 21st century, American Christianity particularly is addicted to endless speculation about precisely when Jesus is coming back. Go to any Christian bookstore and some of the shelves will almost be groaning under the weight of volumes that purport to be able to have almost infallible insight as to maybe not the precise day or hour, but certainly the year in which Jesus will return. Why are we doing this? Jesus told us when he was here that even he, as the Son of Man, even during his earthly ministry, did not know the time set by his Father when he would come back in power and in great glory. My people, if when he was here, Jesus didn't know, why do we think we are entitled to know? It will be unexpected. But then there's a hint here in this little narrative that he will return from a place of celebration. Be like men who are waiting for their, not master, but Lord, to come home from the wedding feast. Jesus, in this little, almost parabolic teaching, is saying to his disciples that the place from which he is coming to collect us is a place of celebration. A wedding is a celebration of life. And he is in a place that pulses with life and joy. I think that's helpful for us to remember, because where he is going to take us is to that place of rejoicing and the celebration of life. He will come back. He will temporarily leave the joyful, infinitely beautiful presence of his Father and all the holy angels. But he is coming, as he said to his disciples, to take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now again, Christian bookshelves are loaded with speculative material about what the life that Jesus is living in heaven now is like. Recently, there's been a whole wave of popular material that's come out about life after death, people who have had what they call near-death experiences. And often they come back with very, very vivid descriptions of what they have seen in heaven. Now, for me, I actually am quite content to live with what Jesus tells us about the life of glory. And interestingly enough, it isn't as detailed as what you will read in these contemporary books about the afterlife. But it is described by Jesus and in the Bible as a place of life, especially for Jesus. He died once, but the Bible tells us he will never die again. So in the humanity of Jesus and where he is now, and where those who love him and belong to him are now, they live. They live never to die again. They will never be touched by the cold hand of death or the ugly signs of sin. And based on what he tells us here, for those who are there, the Lord who is there, it is like a wedding feast. Wedding feasts are where people get together. And so community is in heaven. A feast, a wedding feast particularly, is a time when even here on earth, families often manage to bury their disagreements and the darker side of family life. And for that celebratory event, will at least act as if they love one another. But in that wedding feast there's no acting. It's just pure life. It is pure joy. It is pure celebration. And it is from that place that Jesus will come. And using his words here, knock on the door of planet Earth to gain admission for one reason and one reason only, to take his own to himself, that where I am, there you may be also. Well, if all of this is true, and we can glean that just from these few sentences, Jesus just doesn't paint the picture. He says there are lessons that his people need to learn, given this data. First of all, we are to learn what our relationship to our Lord and Master is. To use the literal words that Jesus is using here, the one who goes away is not, as I said, the Master. He is the Lord. And those who are left to look after things are not the servants, but his slaves. And I'm wondering sometimes if in modern English translations, the translators are shy of actually using the words that Jesus used. Because the word slaves and slavery has such negative connotations, given our history as a nation, now we're softening it and calling the people in the text servants. But they're not servants. They're slaves. They don't belong to themselves. They belong to their Lord. And no matter how high we may rise as Christians in this world, as executives, as teachers, as people who can influence a certain degree the environment in which God places us, no matter what we achieve in the end in relationship to Jesus, we are still his slaves. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price, the price of the blood of the Son of God. And what we owe to him is service and complete obedience. We are not, in relationship to our God and Savior, independent creatures. We are utterly dependent. Secondly, we have to learn to live in a waiting mode. We see this particularly in verse 36. Be like men who are waiting for their Lord to come home from the wedding feast. We are waiting. And I wonder what that means. We are waiting. Well, Jesus is very careful here to tell us about the specific way in which we are to wait. I remember when I first moved to Scotland, I was entirely dependent on public transport. So I got used to waiting for buses and waiting for trains. And unfortunately, the scheduling was less than precise. And sometimes I would be standing at Queen Street Station, waiting for the train to Edinburgh to go to seminary, noticing that time was moving on, and then the announcement would come. Due to the late arrival of the 7:55 train from Edinburgh, it will not leave until 8 a.m. Often it was quite a long wait. Due to the late arrival. Well, of course, I know it's late. I'm still waiting here. So waiting, for human beings particularly, in a very impatient world, can be incredibly frustrating. However, as we wait as believers for the unexpected, surprising return of our Lord, we are to wait not in impatience, not sensing that somehow he has forgotten about us, but we are waiting, as Jesus says, dressed for action, or literally, with our loins girded. Now, in modern English, that probably doesn't mean anything to anyone living at least in this part of the world. But if we were to go to the Middle East, many Arabs particularly still wear long flowing robes. But if they are going to work, they have to tie those robes up with a belt. That's having your loins girded so that your legs are free to move. And as we wait for Jesus, Jesus says, children, or more accurately, slaves, be always dressed for work. Be ready to do the master's bidding. I guess the modern equivalent for me would be when I go to bed, I stay in my shirt and tie. Sounds absurd, doesn't it? Why would you always be dressed for work? One of the great joys, I think, especially for manual laborers, is to finally be able to get home after a shift, shed their work clothes, take a shower, and relax. We don't want to be dressed for work all the time. But Jesus says to his slaves, his children, whatever you're doing and wherever you are and whatever you are called to do, be constantly in an attitude of readiness to obey and do what your Lord wants you to do when he asks you to do it. It's not about being awake literally 24/7. It means being alert and attuned to what may be required of us by the Lord. That's how we wait. But then, stay alert, he says. Not just awake, not just always ready to obey, dressed for work, having your loins girded, but be ready for the unexpected. If he comes in the second or third watch, still be there, ready to welcome him. That means at night. I think sometimes, as St. John of the Cross said, we do go through the dark night of the soul, where our hope gets dim, where the waiting gets frustrating, where the circumstances of life weigh us down so horrifically that we drag ourselves, sometimes even reluctantly, through the day-to-day of Christian experience. And yet, Jesus says, even in the midst of that, the second and third watch, it's dark in the second and third watch. Be ready for the knock and for an instant glad response and welcome. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. I don't want to minimize what any of us may have to go through in the strange, sometimes tragic providence of God. But even if we can only do it intellectually and biblically, no matter how dark it gets, remember, we are still waiting for the knock at the door when the Lord returns. And all he asks is not that we try to change night into day, but that we simply be ready to open the door when he does knock. I think there's comfort in that, because what it does is it focuses us slightly beyond the trajectory of our pain. It lets us know, especially as believers, that no matter how much anguish we may be experiencing, it doesn't terminate in darkness. Our Lord is coming from a place of light and life and celebration. And the knock on the door is to take us to that place, not leave us in the dark. But then, seriously, and this should sober us up, there is a way that we can wait that is not suffused with hope. And he tells us about that in verse 39. But know this, there's a divine but here. If the master, now this is not the same word as Lord, that applies only to Jesus as he describes himself in this almost parabolic teaching. The master of the house is the person responsible for the care and maintenance and upkeep of the house. We would call him now probably the goodman, or in Britain in a castle, he would be the head butler. It's somebody who's responsible for the upkeep of the house in which the slaves live and serve. If the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, what time the Lord was going to come was unexpected, and so therefore it's likened to almost like a thief coming in the night, he would not have left his house to be broken into. What Jesus is hinting at here is that we can live and choose to live not on the tiptoe of expectation, waiting for the knock at the door, but we can basically walk away from the house, abandon our responsibilities to our Lord, and basically lose all heart and stamina and commitment to the maintenance of the house whatsoever. He'll talk a little bit more about this when we revisit this text in another week or so. But it does tell us that Christians are responsible for how they keep up the house of Jesus. We can neglect it, we can walk away from it, and we can give the marauders and the thieves plenty of time to break into the house. Literally, it means to dig through the house. Most of the homes in Jesus' day were made of hardened mud or easily dismantled brick. And so if the people who should be looking after the house are neglecting it, aren't even showing up in the house, if I may say that, participating not at all in the work of the Lord, then all we're doing is giving those who would destroy and break down the body of Christ, the household of faith, we're giving them time to literally dig through. And to dig through the house means not only to get into it, but make it as a dwelling unsuitable and unstable. The practical lesson should not be hard to apply. Maintaining the household of faith, and here I'm not talking about the weekly collection. I'm talking about our spiritual integrity and our loyalty to the gospel and the lordship of Jesus. The message of the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. To neglect it, to warp it, to twist it, to ignore it, is neglecting the household of faith. And all that does is create an opportunity for the enemy to come in and wreak havoc. That is why, my people, I can't speak for anyone else, but that is why for the 14 going on 15 years that I have been with you, every time I get up in this pulpit and preach, I have to make sure long before I get here that everything I tell you reflects exactly and accurately what I am saying from the Bible. This is God's appointment, God's call to me. Maintain the household. Be a good slave of the Lord Jesus by handling his word with the most accuracy you can, and as God gives you grace. That is my attempt to be one of the good men, one of the caretakers of the house, and I cannot neglect it, because I owe it not just to you, but to Almighty God and the Lord Jesus. Well, in closing, there's encouragement for the slaves, that if we take care of the house in all of its theological and practical details, if we are always ready for the Lord to come home and listening for his knock, even in the darkest night, there is a reward for that fidelity. If we are found waiting, we're not only blessed, but truly Jesus says to us, he, the Lord, will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. This doesn't happen in the culture of Jesus' day. It was the slaves who were to serve the Lord. Whatever he wanted, they were bound to do. But this Lord loves his slaves and his children so much that if when he knocks on the door, we're waiting, what a party we will have. A party where all the guests are not only his invited ones and his children and his slaves, but a party at which the Lord is going to take care of us. We can finally relax. He says the slaves can, instead of being up and doing, can recline. That's how they ate in the Middle East in Jesus' day. They didn't sit on chairs. They reclined on couches. There will be a place of rest for his servants, his slaves. And he will bring out one dish after another. What God finally gives to his slaves will be so unexpected, so surprising, such a complete change from what we either deserve or could ever hope for. But it's coming. All he asks is that we be ready, alert, dressed for action, waiting for the knock, welcome him instantly, and then party on with our Lord as host and waiter serving us. Wow. Dear Lord, may we from our hearts say what the early church said as they thought about your return. Even so, come Lord Jesus. We recognize that you aren't here yet, and it's a long day, and it may end up being a very long night. But you will return from that place of celebration, and you will take us to that place of celebration for some surprises that are only hinted at in this text. Just keep us ready. Keep us united. Keep us true to you and your gospel and your service. And we will thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.